Turn this morning to Psalm number 23 and verse 4. As you know, we've been doing a very short series on the Psalms on Sunday morning, following one or two short series on Psalms in a previous year. And perhaps by the year 2000, we might have got through them all. Who knows? Psalm number 23 and verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, last week we looked together at Psalm 19 and that remarkable testimony of C.S. Lewis that it is the greatest of all the Psalms in terms of poetry. I'm not really able to judge that. Indeed, most of us know very little about Hebrew poetry, but that's what C.S. Lewis said as a professor of English literature. But although he may say that that is the greatest poetry of the Psalms, I think I'm right in saying that Psalm 23 would get the popular vote as being the greatest of all the Psalms, at least the one that is best known, and that has been a marvelous help to millions of God's people. If the number of paraphrases of a psalm is anything to go by in testing a psalm's popularity, there are more paraphrases of Psalm 23 than any other single psalm. I've not been able to add them all up, but we shall be singing one at the end of this service this morning, and you will find different paraphrases in different books and on different occasions all over the world. The late David Watson, most people have read some of his books at any rate, entitled that last book of his, Fear No Evil, and that title, of course, comes from verse 4. And it suggests that he, like a great many other people, turned to this psalm for reassurance. I'm going to reread the psalm, this time from the NEB, not that it's a great deal different, but these words are so familiar that anything that helps us to come to them freshly is, I think, a help, and I'm going to read this from the NEB. It is worthwhile to notice one or two small differences. No differences, I think, really, to the meaning, but nevertheless it may freshen it up. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall want nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the waters of peace. He renews life within me, and for his name's sake guides me in the right path. Even though I walk through a valley dark as death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy staff and thy crook are my comfort. Thou spreadest a table for me in the sight of my enemies. Thou hast richly bathed my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Goodness and love unfailing, these will follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Now this morning I don't intend to go through this psalm phrase by phrase and word by word. That is a marvelous exercise and one that doesn't take too long, though it would take longer than the time that I have this morning. And if you will do that at some time when you have the leisure to do it, perhaps on a holiday, it will lead even the coldest Christian heart to praise and prayer. It would be a very dumb and dull Christian who is not awakened by such a personal use of this psalm. But what I aim at this morning is, as on the other Sunday mornings, an introduction. I want to be a useful guide to point the Christian reader in the right direction, which is not quite as easy as it seems, partly because of our familiarity with the psalm. Not that I have any intention this morning of being revolutionary and coming up with some wonderful new interpretation. I find myself agreeing with the general consensus amongst commentators that this psalm divides into two, verses 1 to 5, the shepherd, and verses 5 to 6, the host. The shepherd looks after his flock, in verses 1 to 4, and the host looks after his guests in verses 5 and 6. It's true that that's rather puzzling, is it not, that we have this abrupt change from shepherd to host, and I haven't found any solution so far in any commentary as to that abruptness, though we've been learning that that's one of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry and the Psalms in particular. I'm going to offer a suggestion for this that finally dawned on me in an overheated carriage of British Railways yesterday, but you may decide that my interpretation is a result of the overheatedness of the carriage rather than the text of the psalm. That will be up to you. Now, I'm going to say three things by way of introduction to this marvelous little psalm. And the first is, Psalm 23 is a charter for personal religion. It's true, of course, that the whole Psalter is a marvelous witness to the fact that in Israel and in the Old Testament, people had a personal walk with God. We might sometimes wonder about that, because people's relationship was so much intertwined with Israel, you were members of Israel rather than friends of God in the first place. But this psalm, at any rate, and there are many others, is a marvelous witness to the fact that the Lord knows me, and I know the Lord. These songs, however, are songs for the congregation rather than the individual, and it's very striking that in most of the psalms, God the shepherd is seen as the shepherd of Israel, the people, rather than as of the individual. You may care to turn back, I'm simply going to read them out. You may prefer simply to listen to them. But in Psalm number 78, verse 52, we read this. Then he led his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That, of course, referring to the coming out of Egypt into the road to the promised land, which was truly a right path. And then in Psalm number 95, verse 7, very familiar words. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we, that is, the people of Israel, are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, what I think this reminds us of is that our conditioned idea of a shepherd is not always a very helpful one. In fact, I think the stained glass window and the nursery picture have tended to make us sentimentalize the shepherd, so that he's very much a personal figure, holding one sheep in his arms, rather than the leader and God and king of a whole people. If you go to Africa on your holiday, as Tom and Rebecca have done for their honeymoon, and I believe they're now on safari, one of the commonest sights they'll see in East Africa is the shepherd boy, who will be a skinny little lad, clothed in one piece of rag, holding on to a stick rather than any well-carved crook, and he will be guarding equally skinny animals. Not a very impressive sight. Certainly not reminiscent of a great leader of his people or a great king and ruler of his people. But in Scripture, the shepherd is regularly a picture of the ruler of God's people. And just as a shepherd has, in fact, total control of the flock, so the king is sovereignly in control of his people. He rules them with his rod, and, of course, is responsible for defending them, too, as is the duty of any government. So to get that more biblical idea, much more awesome idea of a king, turn with me for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, and there you find this idea stated very plainly indeed. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 2. In times past, when Saul was king over you, it was you that led out and brought in Israel. This is what the tribes say to David. In the days when Saul was king, it was you, actually, that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So although Saul was our king, it was you, David, who led us out and brought us in, you who fed us and guided us, led us along the right path and defended us, and therefore you shall be our shepherd now rather than Saul. And that means you shall be our prince. I want you to bear that in mind for the rest of the morning, especially when we come to look at the Good Shepherd in the New Testament and the pastor of the congregation, because there is an atmosphere there, indeed a very clear teaching there about authority, though it is linked, as we shall see, with the most tender care of the flock. So, one of the most ancient Jewish commentaries of the Old Testament, called the Targum, which is a very interesting commentary for us to read because it shows how the Jew still looks at the Old Testament. Psalm 23 is not a psalm about God and you or God and me, but about God and his people Israel. And indeed, many Jews are looking at a psalm like this today and wondering what the shepherd is going to do about beleaguered Israel in the Middle East and the Gulf. But for us, that's not its chief glory. For us, it points to the marvelous fact that Jesus is not only the Savior of the world and the ruler of the church throughout the world, both militant and triumphant, but that, in Paul's words, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that, in I think, our eyes, makes this psalm very precious to us. It's part, of course, of the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, that the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that our daily concerns are his as well. So the first thing that I want to say is that Psalm 23 is a charter for that personal faith, that personal religion — I'm not sure that I like the word religion — that personal Christianity, which is the treasure of the Bible and ought to be our treasure too at St. Helens. We ought to be proclaiming it, and we ought to be experiencing it. But is Psalm 23 a real and honest picture? Or is it really just an idyll, a description in verse of a picturesque scene that has little to do with the turbulence and rush of daily existence? Now, what I mean by an idyll is the kind of poster that you'll see in the Scripture Union bookshop in Wigmore Street and in many a church hall in our country. It'll have on it words like, "Be still and know that I am God," and there will be a wonderful picture from the Lake District with beautiful, calm lakes and beautiful, calm scenes, and the sun shining and everything almost heavenly. Now, that kind of idyll I don't personally find very helpful, because it doesn't seem to me that those kind of scripture posters have very much to tell us about the real life that we have to live on Monday morning. I personally can't live a lie for very long, and I'm sure the true is same of you. This week I go to South Africa, as some of you know, and I'll put my itinerary on the back. And just at the moment, I honestly rather dread it. At least I dread parts of it. I look forward to the sunshine, of course, and everybody will say something about my brown face in 3 weeks' time. But at the moment, as I look ahead at it, I dread the demands that are going to be made of me, and I shrink from a large number of the things that are done on my program. And I think that's a very natural reaction for busy people, and I'm not alone in it. There must be a lot of people in our congregation this morning who, as they look at next week and their daily work and their responsibilities, or even as they look at the next 3 months, wonder how they're going to get through it. Well, I'm very grateful for a man called Klaus Westermann, who was, believe it or not, an Old Testament professor at Heidelberg. They usually are so theological and theoretical that they're no help to anybody. But he has written a book called The Living Psalms, and he says this: "The 23rd Psalm, the best known of all the Psalms, is often viewed as an idyll, as a cheerful, ideal picture of a quite unreal relationship with God. That it is not, and that it never was." And later on he writes, "The trust that it talks about rests on real-life experiences in which suffering, anguish, and doubt all play their part. In and from them, trust has grown, in the dark valleys, in deadly threat." Now, the moment I look at the psalm, of course, I can see that, but it might have missed me hitherto. I look, for example, at verse 4, where he's talking in the first place about those dark ravines which are notable in Palestine, and through which the shepherd had to take his flock. And in those dark ravines, of course, there would be no lights, nothing for to give safety. Wild beasts would lurk there, robbers, thugs would lurk there, and people would feel that evil spirits were not far away. In other words, it's a symbol of everything that gives rise to fear. And what of verse 5? Well, it's not quite clear to us, is it, what the situation is, as we sit down to this magnificent banquet and our enemies are looking on. Are they defeated, or are they still rampaging but unable to reach us? I can't tell you. But it is quite clear that the Oriental host has a duty to protect his guests, and that this host is doing so. But what the psalm makes absolutely plain in these central verses, and they are absolutely central to the psalm, is that the knowledge of God's presence does not remove adversity or dark valleys. So this psalm gives us a much more honest picture than the scripture poster often does, and is all the more precious because of that. Dr. McLaren, a very able commentator on the Psalms, calls this a sunny psalm. I thought that was a strange thing, because what the psalm is talking about is dark valleys. Well, yes, it is sunny, as long as you take the dark valleys into account. And part of the sunshine, of course, is when I get out of the dark valley, and it's by going through the dark valley that I discover exactly what 4b says, that God has been with us. I pity you if you've had no dark valleys, because if you haven't had any dark valleys, you've never discovered that 4b is actually true. It's easy to say those things sentimentally. It's easy to look at them on a scripture poster and treat it like a verse which is like a soft-scented chocolate, giving you momentarily a wonderful feeling inside. But the real person who can testify to 4b is the person who's been on that walk described in 4a. So this treasure, then, of a personal faith in a personal Lord is a jewel of great price, because it is realistic. It is not an idyll. It is not sentimental. It is talking about real life. And that's why there are so many paraphrases of it. And I was going to give you some of those, but there isn't time this morning, but you'll find them, of course, even in our own hymn book, and we shall be singing one later. Now, secondly, Psalm 23 is a fine illustration of God's covenanted love to his people. The word covenant is not one that we use very much unless we're lawyers or estate agents, I suppose. It simply means a contract, rather an ugly word. But the biblical covenant is different, as I'm sure you know, from other covenants that we talk about, basically because it is a one-sided commitment and the contract is signed only by God. No doubt it would be nice for us to put our signature on it, but God knows that our signature is not worth the paper that it's written on. Our commitment to God is such a frail thing that no covenant could be based upon it. It was right for the parents and the godparents to make promises today, but those are fragile things compared with the promises that God makes to us. Let me turn to you to the greatest passage, I think, on what a covenant means in the New Testament, and that is Mark 14:22. Page 49 in the New Testament. A very familiar scene as Jesus sits down and eats with them as the host, and they are his guests. And he takes a cup and he drinks it with them, rather as we drink a loving cup at some big city feast or whatever. And he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So this blood represents his life poured out for them, and poured out as a sign that he has contracted himself, promised himself to them, and will never leave them. But notice the other side of the contract in verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mountain of Olives, and Jesus said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I will keep my contract, my covenant." Now, of course, it is a very humiliating thing, isn't it, when you have just sat down and signed a contract, to be told that your signature is worthless. And can you be surprised that the disciples immediately protest that it is not so? They immediately say, "No, we won't deny you," and Peter is the loudest of them all. But I think that's the most vivid, if not the greatest, passage in the New Testament to tell us that the covenant that God makes, both in the Old and the New Testament, is an unconditional one, and that it does not depend upon us keeping our share of the bargain. Now, if we can look at things that way, then I think we shall read the Bible properly. Imagine that you went to the Sunday school this morning to help them, and you passed one of the children, and the child had its Bible in its hand and was most piously reading it. But as you looked over the child's shoulder, you saw that the Bible was upside down. Well, you would say, "You've got your Bible upside down." Now, quite honestly, I think that's true of many people and many Christians. They're reading their Bible upside down. For example, if we read the story of Christ's passion in the Gospels, do we see it primarily as an account of what men did to Jesus, or an account of what Jesus did for men? It depends which way up your Bible is, which way you will read it. Of course, it does tell us what men did to Jesus, but that is not what is really important. Now come back to Psalm 23, and you'll see how important this is, that we don't read Psalm 23 with our Bible upside down. If we read the Bible upside down from the focus of the 20th century, which is absolutely existential, absolutely me-centered, absolutely wrapped up in mysticism and self-consciousness, we live in the most self-conscious age. So that you can go to a worship service and see people behaving as though they were the only person in the church without any relationship to anybody else at all. Well, then, of course, you will read Psalm 23 upside down. You will describe it as being a wonderful comfort to me, and that is as far as you will go. But look at the psalm. Listen to it. Who is it about? Me, I, or the Lord? Well, let me start again. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths. Thou art with me. Thou preparest a table. And we can come to the climax in verse 6 about my joy only because we've been talking and thinking about him. I think it is only because I insisted as I prepared this psalm this week to turn my Bible the right way up constantly, because it's always being tending to work the other way around. As you will know, if you belong to a fellowship group or a Bible study group, we're always talking about how we see it and what it means to us, rather than starting with what it says about God. And you will find, if you look at the psalm this way, that what the psalmist is trying to do is to praise the commitment of God, or, because we are Christians, as we would say, in the light of Luke 15 and John 10, the commitment of Jesus Christ to his people. Now, if the Old Testament writer was seeking to praise God for his complete commitment to his people, individually and corporately, what figures would he be bound to draw out from his culture? He would draw out precisely these two. First, he would draw out the picture of the shepherd. Keeping a finger there, I'm bound to ask you to turn to John chapter 10 for a brief moment. And the commitment of the shepherd to the sheep, of course, is very plainly stated in John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, so notice the real shepherd owns the sheep, the hireling sees the wolf coming and, I don't blame him, do you, leaves the sheep and flees. He flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Now, that's quite a difficult thing, isn't it, for us to grasp? I suppose it's true of the hill farmer in the Lake District who only has a flock of sheep is probably one of the hardest farming jobs to make pay today. I suppose his is a job where he is constantly caring for that flock and thinking of them every moment of the day if at the end of the year he is to make his books balance. He really is committed to that flock. But by and large, that's not our picture in our culture. We don't even have a shepherd. As we rush along the road in our car, all we see are electric fences and the like, and sheep marked by blue or red, so that if anybody steals them, it will be difficult to get away with it. But in the ancient world, the commonest thing in the world as you walked down the road was the shepherd, and you knew that night and day his whole life was committed to this flock. So from that culture, you see, if wanting to say that God is totally committed to us, both as a flock and as individuals, what better picture than the shepherd and the flock? Now, similarly, in the last two verses, and this helped to explain to me why they come here, from their Old Testament culture, another similar commitment is that of the host in the ancient world, with a whole pattern of obligations and demands that are not so familiar to us. And if you know your Old Testament stories, you'll remember what courtesy and hospitality is shown in the most unlikely times. Abraham, when those three strangers came, it was very lucky he was hospitable to them, wasn't it? If you remember the story. The shock and scandal it was to Israel that when they passed through the country of the Ammonites and the Moabites, they didn't give them any water or bread, and the result came in terrible judgment. But much the best illustrations come in the New Testament, of course. And let me give you one. This is a very beautiful one, I think, in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7:36. And I would like you to look this up, because this picture is one that is unfamiliar to us, and yet was totally familiar to the writer of Psalm 23. We are rather surprised, aren't we, in Luke 7:36, when one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and were even more surprised when Jesus went into his house and sat at table. So we feel that this Pharisee at least must have been a goodie rather than a badie. But apparently it wasn't really quite like that at all, and it was a very embarrassing meal all round, because verse 44, turning towards the woman, this is what Jesus says to his host. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Do you not think that this was a slightly tense supper party? It seems that Jesus is totally unconcerned as to what people will think about him. He is absolutely frank here to this very important leader who asks him, obviously with some condescension, to supper. But I guess that that man went to bed that night fairly ashamed. You gave me no water. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil, because those were not marks of special favor, but what you would do to anybody who knocked at your door and sat at your table. So then back to Psalm 23. This seems to be the main thrust, I think, of this little psalm, without which I think we may read it to some extent in vain. What we're being taught here is that the shepherd and the host, that is God himself in Christ, is committed absolutely to his flock, day in and day out, and is committed absolutely to his guests, all their life long and through death forever. So the psalm then is a psalm of the covenant, a psalm concerning personal religion, and a psalm that underlines the covenant. And thirdly, and lastly, Psalm 23 gives a pattern for pastoral authority in the churches. Now, this pattern is spelled out in several places in the Bible with great power. And I have, I think, just one last cross-reference for you. I've had quite a few this morning. But the Bible does, of course, all hang together. And this picture of pastoral oversight is a very common one. And I'd like you, finally, to turn to page 764 in the Old Testament, where Ezekiel the prophet, in the name of God, upbraids the leaders of God's people. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong passage. And someone will no doubt be able to put me right. It's number 34. Check your notes before you speak. Page 761. Let me read a few of words, lines of this tremendous chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, O shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Say they were scattered because there was no shepherd. My sheep were scattered and wandered over all the mountains. Verse 6. And of course it's from there that Jesus gets that wonderful sentence when he looks over the crowd in Mark 6, you remember, and sees them as sheep scattered without a shepherd. What he is saying there is that they are without real spiritual oversight. Now, what is so amazing about this picture of the shepherd in the Bible, and I take it that the New Testament brings it to its most perfect climax in the figure of John 10, is that the shepherd is a figure of total authority, but a figure of sacrificial care. What is so unique and so amazing about the servant songs in Isaiah and the picture of the good shepherd in John 10 is that the shepherd rules the flock with his rod, but he lays down his life for it. Now that pattern is taken, of course, in the New Testament beyond Jesus to the pastor teachers of the flock of the Church of God down the ages. And it says that they are to have authority in the first place. And that that authority of the New Testament pastoral office is very real. The authority in the congregation does not belong to the church council or the deacons in the first place. Of course, it is often necessary for that authority to be asserted over against the pastor teacher, because the pastor teacher gets into the ways of the world. The ways of the world have been seen in Saddam very powerfully in the last 4 weeks, where a man in authority becomes a tyrant over his people. Unwilling to sacrifice himself for his people, he lives in a bunker 30 feet down. But he's perfectly happy to sacrifice his people to his own dreams. Now that is the authority, of course, of a tyrant. And I suppose we can see something of that false authority in the televangelists, that sorry story of 2 or 3 years back, as one of the Lausanne leaders said to me, the dreadful thing about one or two of these men whose downfall was, of course, headline news in the gutter press throughout the world, was not so much that they fell into immorality, which could happen to anybody, but that their lifestyle for a long time before had been a luxurious lifestyle befitting millionaires. In other words, there was no picture of a good shepherd who sacrifices himself for his sheep. Now, anybody who's been given some tiny measure of pastoral authority, and it may be simply leading a group of 10 people, a Read, Mark, Learn group, will soon discover that leadership is no picnic, and that there is a real sacrifice demanded of the fellowship group leader or the Read, Mark, Learn group leader. That to look after even 7 people in London is a big task. And the amount of time that will be gobbled up in your diary and gobbled up in your heart, caring for them and praying for them and seeing that they don't stray, may be more than you ever bargained for, certainly more perhaps than your parents bargained for, so that when you go home in the holidays, they will say to you, ought you to give so much time to these activities in church? You're missing out on what other young people do. But you see, it's quite impossible, isn't it, to exercise that authority without the sacrifice. Now, if the pastor, teacher, if the leader of the group shows no sign of being willing to lay down their life for the sheep, to care for them, to feed them, and to protect them, then the church council or the deacons may have to combine to throw the rascal out. But as the New Testament sees it, that is a last resort. Now, this combination is a very powerful one. It's one unknown to the world, isn't it? It can't be thought of quite in worldly terms, because this authority must be used for one thing only, providing for others, protecting others, and pursuing them with good things, rather than providing for myself, protecting myself, or pursuing myself with good things. So this picture, as we come back to Psalm 23, is a marvelous one. It's a seed plot from which we may learn so many things about God and ourselves and the pattern of Christian living that the Bible lays down. It's a wonderful psalm because it shows us what it means to be a Christian. It is to have this precious personal experience of God day by day. And yet, it is not a picnic, as you might think from verse 2. It will lead me through dark valleys and up against strong enemies. Secondly, it's a picture of a covenant God who's promised to commit himself to me in such a detailed way as a shepherd or a host in Israel would have done in that day. A very vivid, practical, down-to-earth picture. And thirdly, it gives me a pattern for Christian leadership that is as varied as Christian leadership is, whether at home or overseas, whether in the local church or in some Christian movement. There is no shepherding without sacrifice, and no sacrifice without authority. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the fact that however wonderful men's words are, they cannot meet the needs of the hearts of men down the ages in every situation. But we thank you that this psalm has never failed. We ask that we may look at it not sentimentally, but as a real pattern and picture, both of your covenant goodness to your elect people, and of the demands that you make upon us as we seek to lead others. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.